For reasons of recording, today will be lesson number six in our study that we've got going here called John's Gospel, where we're taking a verse by verse study in the Gospel of John, which I believe to be a standout gospel as compared to the other three. Not that all the word isn't important, but John's Gospel is a little bit special in several regards. And if you've been keeping up with this study, you've heard me express my beliefs about what those regards are, that this book was the latest written of the Gospels, that it was written after the fact of Acts 28:28 and the setting aside of Israel. And those, plus the parts of John that are mentioned that seem to be directed specifically at non-Jewish readers, seem to kind of buttress that idea. So today is also the 28th of April, 2013, for reasons of the recording. And one thing I'm trying to do, as you all know, is to do a short review on what we reviewed last week in the book of John, which was John chapter 1, verse 43, through chapter 2, verse 4. We stopped at 2:4 last week. And I've written this short summary of that. Christ finds Philip in Bethsaida and said, "Follow me," talking to Philip. Philip did follow and also finds Nathanael and declares to him that he has found the Christ, or he's found the one which he said, of whom the law and the prophets spake, is, I think was his exact words, which Nathanael doubts because of the hometown of Nazareth. And I think Nathanael's reply to Philip was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Because, I guess as the tradition was there, it wasn't too often that any good thing came out of Nazareth. When Nathanael meets the Lord, however, Christ declares unto him some things that he could not possibly have known that had happened between him and Philip. And Nathanael then believes and says that Jesus was, he declares that you are the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God, he says. Christ replied to him that he would see greater miracles than this. Then the third day, Jesus and his disciples attend the marriage ceremony. So it's not very long after that that he actually does see greater things than that. So they attend the marriage ceremony in Cana of Galilee, and Christ's mother Mary was there when he arrived. Mary tells the Lord that they had no wine for the ceremony, and Christ replies that he should not be so concerned and that his hour was not yet. I believe actually that statement refers to the time that would come that he would lay down his own life and pay the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of creation. And that was his reply. So what I'd like to do as we get into today's study, let's start back up at John 2, verse 1. And I want to read verses 1 through 4 just by way of review before we get going here and some of the rest of chapter 2. I don't think we're going to get all the way through chapter 2 today, but we'll get a lot further than we are now. And but let's kind of lead into it by reading verses 1 through 4. It says in John 2, verse 1, "In the third day," and these events are put in days as John records them. It says, "The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples," which were probably only maybe six at the time, "to the marriage," or they were invited to the marriage. Verse 3, "And when they wanted wine," they being, the patrons that were attending the wedding, evidently a pretty large crowd, as we will get into in the verses that we're going to go over today. So it says, "When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And then Jesus saith unto her," it says in verse 4, "Woman," which is in our vernacular is like saying madam. It's a respectful term. When I say woman to Lori, I get the eyebrow because she doesn't, and those of you who've been around Lori know what the eyebrow is. So I try not to get the eyebrow any more often than I can help. But you know me, sometimes I still step out there and I get the eyebrow. Chip knows exactly what I'm talking about. But when I say woman laureates, she takes it as a non-respectful term. But here, as it's recorded, it's meant as a respectful term. And Christ says unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And that's what we just mentioned. I believe that he's saying, you know, why are you burdening me with these things as if, you know, it's all over right now? I sort of envision Mary coming to him sort of like this is some big emergency. And, but the Lord had prepared, I believe, all this aforehand, for these signs of Israel. And, as I was going through, and doing some study this morning, it became apparent to me of the wealth of knowledge concerning these eight signs in the book of John and how they literally, the eight are a, if you look at the arrangement and the structure of these eight miracles or these signs as recorded in the book of John, that they have structure even within the eight miracles. And there's substructure that matches the other miracles. It's incredible. And all this is listed in Appendix 176. Sometimes I think we overlook the wealth of information that these companion Bibles have. Not that I agree with every word of it, but it certainly does make me think, and oftentimes I can't find any fault with the logic or with the reasoning that goes into some of these appendixes. So whether you agree or whether you don't, I believe it's a good objective exercise to go through. I'll to go through and read these things. It may enhance what you know or don't know about some things in the Scripture. And it certainly was the case with me this morning as I was getting my study ready. So I highly recommend that if you're truly interested in these things that are going on in the book of John, that you'll be blessed by going and checking out the appendices in the CB that concern it. So he said, mine hour is not yet come, meaning, you know, the time of my death is not yet. It's not time. Not time to panic, basically. I think is kind of what he's saying. Not time to really be concerned yet. So we'll pick up with verse 5 this morning and continue our study, which says, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I don't know what the Lord had told her regarding this, but she knew something was coming up. And I believe that Mary knew and understood the power that Christ had. She knew and understood the power that Christ had by going to him in the emergency in the first place. She knew that he had the power. She trusted that he had the power to do something about it and to effect a change. And it's like I said, I believe in my heart all of this was already foreordained by the Lord and that it was already going to happen. Because remember the words of Christ. He said, I do only the will of my Father that sent me. He said, that's all I do. I hear only his words and I do only his will. So that was the statement of the Lord. So she saith unto the disciples or the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you there in verse 5, do it. And incidentally, in case you knew or didn't know, this is Mary's last recorded words in the Scripture. These are the last spoken words that are recorded in Scripture that Mary speaks. So, you know, take that as it may. That's the way it is. Verse 6. Interesting verse. Now, here's another example. 6 is going to take us a few minutes to get through because 6 is where the crux of what we're going to check into today lies. This is where the real truth and the real miracle lies, I believe, in verse 6. So she said, whatever he says unto you, do it. It says in verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now think about that and keep that in your mind for just a minute as we read the rest of it. Containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now these are water pots, and we'll go over some of these words, but the first thing I want to point out about verse 6 is that a Jewish reader would not need the extraneous verbiage that says after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. If I were a Jewish reader, I would know what the six water pots were immediately. I would know exactly what that means. Wouldn't be a real big mystery to me. It was because of the ceremonial washing. And if you want to do an interesting study, go and do a word search in the scripture on the word wash, W-A-S-H, and all the variants of it, if your search engine will allow it. Sometimes you just put a little star after wash, and that's what I did. It'll give you washed, washing, you know, all the various meanings of it. And it's extremely interesting if you look at how often the priest had to wash, those that took place in all the ceremonies had to wash, and this sort of filtered down to the people, and the Jewish people were very clean people as far as washing goes. So it says, and there were set six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now, water pots is the Greek word hudria. Hudrian, it means a jar or a receptacle. And this word, incidentally, is used only here. This is the only place in Scripture where the Greek form hudria is used. Now, that term after the purifying is interesting. This is the Greek form katharismos, and it means a washing off, ceremonial ablution or cleansing, probably of the hands and or of the feet. Now get this in your mind, folks. When the Lord turned the water into wine, he didn't take new, fresh, clean water. No. This water, if you dig into it, is water that was used to wash their hands, wash their feet, and to cleanse themselves before any gathering or a meeting. So this is the nasty, grungy, wash water, what we would call basically partial sewage. It's not consumable for human use. And this stands in perfect contrast, or in perfect unison, to the state of Israel at this time in their existence. They are as destitute and in need of the Savior as a nation can possibly be. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to take care of that issue. And that's what I want you to understand. But this water represents Israel in all their dirtiness, all their nastiness, all their heathenism, all their misuse of the law. That's what this water stands for. And this is one of the first of the miracles that is at the very beginning of the Lord's ministry. And the Lord's ministry, as all of you know, and I know I'm not telling any of you guys anything you don't know, the Lord's ministry is divided into different sections, as it says in Appendix 176. There was a point when he began to speak in parables when it was obvious that the nation wasn't going to repent. And the Lord knew those things. Nothing catches God off guard. But he had to give them the opportunity because of free will. God created mankind with his own ability to choose and to reason. So get this right now. These are water pots for purification. They're wash basins. And there was no drain in them. So you washed in the same water that somebody else may have washed in. Now, if you go and take a look, a firkin, and Tony was throwing up the definition of a firkin there for just a minute, was about 9 gallons. So if each pot, and I think Gary already said this, if each pot had 2 to 3 firkins each, then you had 18 to 27 gallons of water in each of these wash basins times 6. Remember, there were 6 of these set out there. So this is a pretty good collection. This is several hundred gallons, a couple hundred gallons of nasty water. So I want you to get in your mind how this really looked and how it really took place when you dig into the meaning of some of these words a little bit. You got a lot of nasty water here, wash water. It was the equivalent of what we would basically call sewage. Okay? As I said, this water was filthy. and represented the state of Israel as a nation at that time. And as I said, go back and look at the washings in the Old Testament, how important washings were, not only for the people, but in many cases, the animals that were to be sacrificed had to be washed a very specific way. They had to be washed. So it says, there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So see, through the process of washing, some of the water had been dissipated out of the pots. So in typical fashion, with our Lord only dealing in fullness, only dealing in pleroma, he says, fill them all to the brim. Christ never dealt in partiality. He didn't partially do any miracles. He didn't kind of heal anybody. He didn't sort of make the blind to see. It was always fullness in all that he did. Complete fullness. And I believe that's the reason for this statement. So they added water to fill the nasty water pots all the way to the brim. And they filled them to the brim, it says in verse 7. Verse 8. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, it says, and they bear it. The governor there is the Greek form architriklinos. Architriklinos. And it means the director of entertainment. The guy that was in charge of the marriage ceremony, of the entertainment and the well-being, kind of like a cruise director would be. He was the guy in charge of the wedding to make sure everybody was happy. Because a wedding, in these cases, sometimes they went on for days, and you had to make sure that all the guests were happy. It was a matter of pride for the household to make sure these things took place. So he said, draw your water out now. Or he just says, draw out now. He doesn't say it's water. And bear unto the governor of the feast, it says, and they did it. They bear it. Verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine or had become wine, and knew not whence it was, it says in parentheses, but the servants which drew the water knew, the ones which took the water out of the wine out of the basins, they knew where the water had come from. But now the ruler of the ceremonies didn't. He didn't know these things. So they bore it up and took it to him, and they're probably snickering to themselves. Maybe, I don't know. It says the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. He called him over. And there might have been a few tense moments there because they didn't know what was going on. So they gave it to the guy that was in charge of the wedding. He said, hey, call the bridegroom over. And here's what he said in verse 10. He called the bridegroom and he saith unto him, verse 10, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, or, you know, as men drink wine, the more you drink, as you know goes with wine, the less you really care about how good it tastes. Beer's the same way. You know, at first, beer has to taste really good. Well, then, the further you get into drinking, the less good it has to taste. You're more after the effect than you are the taste. And that's the case. That was the case here. So he says, every man at the beginning does set forth the good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. He said, you know, later on you get the cheap stuff. He says, but thou, talking to the bridegroom, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. You've just now brought out the good stuff. So evidently they've already gone through what they thought was the good wine until they tasted what the Lord made into wine from absolutely nasty wash water. Isn't that something? Now to me that makes this, when you understand all the aspects of it, it makes it more of a miracle than you would have thought in the beginning, doesn't it? There's a note on verse 10 that says this. You know, it's man's way to set out the good stuff first. It says, this is man's way, i.e. to give the good thing first and the worst thing after. God's way is always the opposite of man's way. I love that note in the Companion Bible. That's the kind of tidbits that I love to pick up out of the CB. God's way is always in opposition or different from man's way, because of the separation that we have with God, the separation that is took away by the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason for this book of John. The whole reason for the book, and the reason that we're taking the time to study it and to go through it. He said unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine, or the good stuff, until now. You save the best till last, is what he's basically telling him. Once they tasted the wine that was made by the hands of the Savior, when they tasted the wine that was made by the Creator of the universe and all that's in it, then they knew they had tasted the good stuff. They knew they had tasted the good stuff. Let's move on. Verse 11. Now, John the narrator chimes in again and says this, this beginning, this arche, this commencement, or the chief of order, this beginning of miracles. And this calls our attention to the order and the remaining miracles that are still in the book of John that we haven't even read yet. The commencement, or the chief of order, is what beginning there means. Thus calling our attention to the order of the signs. The eight signs that are in the book of John. And remember, it says there are many other signs that Jesus did which are not recorded in this book even. But these are written that you might believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. That's what it's all about. But this is the beginning of the miracles. Did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on the term his glory. This is the key to the significance of the eight signs of this gospel. For Appendix 176. Amen. His glory is the key to understanding these signs. It's his glory as opposed to the nastiness of the nation of Israel. It's his glory as opposed to everything else that we'll run upon in the scripture. His glory is of utmost importance here. It's his glory. Remember that. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. He wasn't going to get very far if the disciples didn't believe on him. I mean, if the ones that accompanied with him didn't believe in him, how could he possibly convert anybody else? If you think about it, it makes perfect sense. That's the beginning, the first, the chief of these miracles. And that miracles there is the Greek, the word miracles, where it says the beginning of miracles, is the Greek form Simeon. Now, we've talked about the difference in Simeon and the other word that I can't remember, the other Greek word that I can't remember, but we've talked about the difference in miracles and signs and the synonymous words in the Greek for that. Well, Simeon means a sign with regard now to the significance of the work that's wrought. Simeon means a sign or a miracle with regard more to the significance of the work wrought. You got to get the point of what's being done. And see, if we don't get the point about Israel being compared to the water there in the first miracle, then we miss the point altogether. Or it robs the miracle of some of its punch. And I don't want to do that. I want to give all these miracles everything they're due. I want us to understand the different aspects that go with them so that we can get the full benefit out of our understanding of what's happening here with these signs, these Simeon, these miracles. There in verse 11. Look at the, we read the note on his glory there in the CB. Look at the note on where it says the disciples believed there at the end of verse 11. It says, 450 years since the Jews had seen a miracle. The last one was in Daniel 6. It had been that long. Generations and generations and generations had went by since the nation of Israel had seen a miracle. Now, here's a man who all of a sudden, at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, can change water into wine, the best wine ever drunk, without a doubt. Isn't that something? 450 years since they had, since the Jews had seen a miracle. Let's move on. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So they go down to Capernaum, but they don't stay very long. Verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Now, let me ask you again. Now, I'm going to bring this up every time I run up on it. If you're a Jewish reader reading the Gospel of John and you see the word Passover, do you need to know that that's a custom of the Jews? Certainly not. I think you're beginning to get my point about this, about the scope and the target for this book of John and how God knew that it would be around for eternity when he caused John to pen it down. God knew who was going to be reading this book. And God knew that people were going to be believing on Christ through the things that are written in this book. So that's why you have what you have. It says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the Passover is very close. Look at the note in the CB where it says the Jews' Passover. Another good note. Says after the revival under Ezra and Nehemiah, corruption proceeded apace. It says, see the notes on page 1296. And the Lord found the nation as described in Malachi. See, the condition of this nation was not a surprise to the Lord. It was already prophesied in the book of Malachi. Hence, what were once the feast of Jehovah are spoken of as what they had then become, Feast of the Jews. So the corruption of the nation had crept in and even corrupted the names of the feast. Because, you know, it's even called a Feast of the Jews here instead of a Feast of Jehovah. Remember, it was God who prescribed that the Passover would be observed back in the book of Exodus as the coming out of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So I think these notes are great when you read them like this and you look up the scriptures that prove the things that go with us. I'm going to point out the notes. I don't have time to go and look up all the references to it, but I would admonish everybody to do so. I think you'll glean a lot and gain a lot of knowledge out of doing so. So it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, he's not going to be very happy when he gets there. Yeah, amen, Pop. It even gets corrupted to the point where it's called Easter over in Acts 12:1. And that word Easter should, you don't get me started on that, should never even be written down in our scripture. That is a pagan of pagan words. Should not even be in our scripture. Verse 14. So he went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. This is put this way, where he says those, it kind of denotes a class of people that's doing that. There's a class of people that's doing that. Those that would profit from the sacrifices related to the Passover. They're there just to make money. It's all about the money. Our country today is no different. Everything, guess what? It's all about the money. Your medical care, the government, everything is about money. It's all about the buck. So he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting around. Verse 15. And when he had made a scourge, made himself a little whip, the Lord did. And when I saw the movie about Christ a few weeks ago, I don't remember seeing the scourge in the, when he was in the temple throwing the tables over and everything. I think they might have left that part out. But he made him a whip out of small cords, it says, and he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. So not only the people he put on the run, he drove all the animals out of there too. And poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. He turned over all the tables. They probably thought he had flipped his lid. Thought he was crazy. Verse 16. And he said unto them that sold the doves, here's what he told them, take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. He said, get this stuff out of here. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Now that term, my father's house, it says this was at the beginning of his ministry, which it was. At the end, he called it your house. Did you know that? When he begins his ministry, he calls the temple my father's house. At the end of his ministry, and look at Matthew 28:38, if you want to check it out. Matthew 28:38, at the end he says, it's your house. Why? Because the attitude of the nation was rejection. They rejected their Savior. They couldn't come to terms with the fact that Christ was the Son of God as he said he was. They just could not come to terms with that. So I thought that was an excellent note to put in there. He said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered, verse 17, and we'll stop here at verse 17 today with our study, but it says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And of course, that's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. Flip back with me for just a minute to Psalm 69. This is a Psalm of David. And I'm going to read 1 through 9, and then we'll close. Psalm 69, verse 1 says, save me, O God, for the waters are come up, or come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. Verse 3, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. You see where this psalm's going? Sound familiar? Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Here's the verse. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. So you see the way that leads in, and why it reminded the disciples of actually what was mentioned in the scripture there. In Psalm 69. That's incredible when you read it. We'll stop at verse 17 here today. And we will pick up next weekend from verse 17 and continue in John. I tell you, I am thoroughly enjoying this, enjoying taking a good look at John. I'm not taking the deepest dive you can take, but I want us to be sure that we get the major gist of what's going on in the book of John. And that's that we see these signs and understand these signs and grab them into our hearts for what they are, because they stand for the glory and the majesty and the demonstration of what the Lord Jesus Christ really was, and they stand for His glory, as they should. And that's what I hope to put forth in this study, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that reason only. So let me stop the recording here.